Thank you, Rex. Pray that I'll be able to do exactly that, to exalt the Savior. That's what I'm supposed to do by His grace, and that's the best thing I can do for you. For you. God would be pleased to allow me to do that. On behalf of my wife and myself, just let me say that we have been blessed in being here, and it's always something that we look forward to when we're asked to come back, and it's always a delight. We stay usually with Mark and Regina, perhaps every time, but they've not got tired of me yet, probably because Robin is with me, but they are just delightful. They treat us like we're special, Rex, and we appreciate it very much. We go back a while, don't we, you and I? As Rex mentioned, I think Sunday morning, I was here 20 years. Been in Sylacauga, Alabama now for 11 years already. My, how time flies. Pray for me tonight. Mark asked me a couple of times today when he saw me with my Bible and looking over my notes. He asked me, "Are you ready to preach?" I said, "Well, we'll find out. We'll find out. If God makes me ready, if He enables me, I'm ready." Will you turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 that Brother Jimmy read to us just a few moments ago? I text Rex today, asked him who had the reading tonight. He told me Jimmy, so I texted Jimmy and asked him if he would read this chapter, which he was kind enough to do. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The first 17 verses consist of God's promise to David that He would allow not David himself, but David's son that would follow after him, to build God an house, to magnify His name, His greatness, and for His honor. And then beginning at verse 18, the rest of the chapter is David's response to that promise to him from his God. Look again, if you will, at verses 12 and 13. We'll read those in just a moment. But this most gracious promise from God to His servant David, it stirred him up. God stirred David's heart by the prophet concerning his past mercies to David. "David, remember what I've done for you. Remember the past. Remember where you were when I found you. Remember where I have brought you thus far." And not only that, but the prophet reminded David of the blessings that God had promised yet to bestow, yet to come. Past mercies are a token of future mercies. That's just so, David. God never repents of His blessings, of His grace, of His mercies. Past mercies are proof, an indication of future mercies. The poet put it this way: "After so much mercy past, will God let me sink at last? Never. Never. That would be more of a dishonor. He would suffer a greater loss than I would. If one of the sheep that God Almighty entrusted into the hands of our surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, if one of them, just one of that multitude that no man could number, just one, is plucked out, it would be a disgrace, a dishonor to the triune God. He would lose more than that sinner. No, after so much mercy past, will God let me sink at last? Never. He never has and He never shall." Look here again at verses 12 and 13 in 2 Samuel 7. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," David, "when you go the way of all flesh, I will set up thy seed after thee." He's speaking, of course, of Solomon. "Which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. This declaration certainly refers to Solomon and the temporal kingdom of David's family. Oh, but in a much, much larger sense, and a much greater sense, it was meant of David's son and David's God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to him. It refers to his kingdom. It refers to his majesty, his reign, everlasting reign, and his grace. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. God said this to his son, concerning his son. No one else, no man, no angel, no prophet, no one else was ever referred to this way. God says to his son, but unto the son he saith, this is God the Father speaking, unto the son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now that couldn't have been said of Solomon. And when the angel appeared to Mary with these words, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, not Solomon's, but of his kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, there shall be no end. An everlasting kingdom. Now let's consider David's response, beginning at verse 18. Consider David's response to that message of God's wondrous grace. That's the title of a message. This wondrous grace. And every sinner that's tasted that God is gracious, every sinner that's been called out of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son knows that this grace is indeed wondrous. It's a marvel indeed, is it not? In the light of who God is that bestows that grace, it's wondrous. In the light of the sinner who receives this grace, again, it's wondrous. And in the light of the only one by whom this grace comes, it's indeed wondrous. For the law was given by Moses, but the law couldn't save. The law only exposed my sin. The law only proved me guilty. The law was a hill too high. Oh, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What do I need more than that? Is there anything I need more than grace? Grace taught my heart to pray and made my eyes overflow. It's grace and grace alone that's kept me to this day. And that grace will not let me go. It refuses to let me go. Oh, there's nothing I need more than that. It's not without good reason, not without cause, that the prophecy concerning the birth of the Son of God 700 years before it actually took place said this: his name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. In Sunday's message, I made mention that it's my firm conviction, and I derive that conviction from God's Word, that when a sinner is made to realize, and as our pastor used to say, I choose those words deliberately, when he's made to realize, because if he's not made to realize that, he never will, but when he's made to realize something of who God really is, and then consequently who they really are, that's how our text begins, isn't it? Verse 18. Then, and not until then, will they feel their need of God's mercy. I love how old Joseph Hart put it. I've read a lot of hymns. I use a lot of hymns. They help me express what I have difficulty expressing. That's why I quote so many of them. But I've not found one much better than this concerning this subject of a sinner being made aware that they are a sinner. Hart wrote, "What comfort can a Savior bring to those who never felt their woe? A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so." Has made him so. And when God does that, then they'll cry out to God as that publican, "Be merciful to me. Oh God, be merciful to me. I'm the sinner." And when that happens, when they cry out to God for mercy, God delights to show mercy. They'll experience that mercy. That mercy and grace will be given through the one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they'll join every other believing sinner and gladly acknowledge, again with David, "Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us." Oh no, we can't. Don't even hint that I should take any credit for this. Don't tell me anything about my will or my worth or my work. Oh, no, no. We push that away. We gladly push that away and say, "Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, but unto Thy name. Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake." But before the experience of that mercy will join with the multitude and sing a vastly different tune, won't we? Our tune was vastly different before God got us lost. It went something like this. We're ashamed of it now. Ashamed of it now, but it was nonetheless true. We stood with the religious multitude and said, "Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I'm really not so bad. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I've made myself to differ. I've made myself to differ." And that's the problem, is it not? A self-made man, that might be something to admire in some ways, but when it comes to standing for God Almighty, a self-made man will only hear, "Depart from me." Self-made men, self-made Christians, there is no such thing. Only God's grace makes us to differ. After God brings us down from our naturally lofty thoughts of ourselves, we then begin to sing an entirely different tune. Before that, it was I. Robin and I dealt with a gentleman that did some work at the house after the first flood. And he insisted to tell us his experience. And it was all I. I would finally deliberately just cut it short and politely say, "Well, let's do what you're here, what you're being paid for." And I told Robin, "Man, that guy's testimony sure had a lot of I in it, didn't it? Not much about God. That's what we are by nature. I. But oh, when God Almighty, by His wondrous grace, this wondrous grace drops it into our heart, He gives us a new song, doesn't He? A new tune. It's no longer I. Then it's Him, Sammy. It's about Him. It's about Him. It's about Christ that I was chosen in. It's about Christ who redeemed me. It's about Christ who called me out of darkness. It's about Christ who found me. Christ picked me up. Christ put me up on His shoulders. Christ brings me home to glory. Christ shall have all the everlasting glory because Christ did all the work. Again, the psalmist in another place said, Psalm 40, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined His ear unto me." He didn't take it for granted that God was obligated to hear him, like most folks do today. He didn't take it for granted that God owed him mercy, that he owed him grace. No, David said, I waited patiently for the Lord, knowing it was up to him. I couldn't demand it. I couldn't claim it as a right. I couldn't claim it as a matter of merit. It's a matter of mercy. I waited for the Lord. And lo and behold, this wondrous grace, he inclined his ear unto me. How about that? Now take David's name out and put your name in there, child of God. Isn't that a marvel? You cried for mercy, you remember that? When God made your heart to fear, as old Newton wrote, he made your heart to fear, and you thought for the first time in your life, how can he have mercy on me? Before you thought you weren't so bad. Oh, but now, like the publican again, you're the sinner. And you think, how can God have mercy on me? Oh, I remember that, don't you? I remember that. Those sleepless nights. Oh, it seemed like the thunder of God's justice was in my ears night and day. Lost, lost, lost. I knew it. I knew it. And I ran to one and then another. What must I do to be saved? Do this, do that. Become a self-made man. And they were told me, you're saved. But God said, no, you're not. You're lost. You're lost. He inclined his ear unto me. Oh, what a wonder. He heard my cry. He heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings. And like David here, in his response to God's mercy and grace, he had put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. God did all that for me. No wonder old Newton said. I mean, you know he looked back on what he was when God found him. What a despicable wretch he was. What a vile offender he was. A slave trader. No, Newton looked back on that after God saved him. And he dipped his pen in that quill and he said, well, it's just this. It's amazing. It's simply amazing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He couldn't get over it. And neither should I. I prayed much today that God would enable me, as Rex mentioned, to exalt his son, to brag upon the Savior, and had to pray likewise, Father, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. Because to be truthful with you, just to be honest with you, this great mercy and grace, this wondrous grace that I'm trying to talk about, I take for granted most of the time. Are you that way? Do you have that problem? That which is most astounding, that which I should be the most thankful for, is the very thing I take for granted. I read this recently. It's an excerpt from a message that Spurgeon preached. The greatest wonder of grace. Spurgeon wrote, what wonders of grace should we be if from a judgment which we should have so richly deserved, we shall be rescued at the last. Salvation never shines so brightly to any man's eyes when it comes to himself. I'll vouch for that. This is grace illustrious indeed when we can see it working with divine power upon ourselves. To our apprehension, our own case is ever the most desperate. And mercy shown to us is the most extraordinary. First to see so many there in glory whom we never expected to meet. Secondly, to miss so many of whom we felt sure that they must be saved. And then thirdly, and I'm sure he borrowed this thought from old John Newton. And thirdly, Thirdly, the greatest wonder of all will be to find ourselves there. Won't that be something? Won't that be something? To be among that multitude that no man can number. Folks see here, rather, and it's usually religious folks, that you believe that horrible doctrine of election. Phew! Most churches today, your average Baptist church would be less shocked if you stood in the pulpit and just had a cussing fit than to say election. They say, oh yeah, you believe only one or two are going to be saved. No. We believe there's a multitude that can't be numbered, it's not a matter of they might be saved, they shall be saved. They shall be saved with an everlasting salvation. They shall be with the captain of their salvation in glory forever. And oh, child of God, is it not a wonder of grace that you shall be there? Every redeemed sinner, every believing sinner shall be there. Standing before the throne of God and of the Lamb, standing right in the very presence of God Almighty as He smiles upon them. Not a frown. We're not fearful. Oh no, we're rejoicing as we never could hear. When we see Thee as Thou art and love Thee with an unsinning heart, then shall we really know, oh what a debt of love we owe. Waving that palm leaf of victory. Victory. And singing, worthy is the Lamb. Spurgeon said, I'm sure that everyone who has such a hope of being in glory feels it to be a marvel. And he resolves, if I'm saved, Spurgeon wrote, I will sing the loudest of them all, for I shall owe most the abounding mercy of God. Every sinner saved by grace feels the same, do they not? I stand amazed in the presence. God help that to be true in my heart, not just reading it with my lips. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and He suffered, and He died alone. When with the ransom in glory, His face I at last shall see. Oh, there's the heaven of heaven. There's the glory of glory. They shall see His face. We have so many that are doing that at this very moment, aren't they? We sat here and we're trying to think of that. What shall it be? Or we're trying to soar into the heavens and try to imagine what shall that be like. And we have so many that have gone there and at this very moment are seeing Him as He is. They shall see His face. When with their ransomed in glory, His face I at last shall see. I imagine all these trials, these heartaches, and they're not pretend. No. We don't bury our heads like the proverbial ostrich and pretend they don't exist. Yes, they do. We hurt. We weep. We cry. But oh, when we shall see Him as He is, when with the ransom is in glory, His face at last we shall see, I imagine all those things will be remembered no more. They'll be as nothing. It will be my joy through the ages, the seeing of His love for me. Oh, how marvelous. How wonderful. And my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Old J.C. Philpott, he wrote this. He said, the sense of our weakness and God's power, of our misery and His mercy, of our ruin and His recovery, of our abounding sin and God's abounding grace, a feeling sense, I say, of these opposite yet harmonious things brings us to a personal experimental dealing with God. And it is in these personal dealings with God that the life of true religion consists. I asked Robin the other day if she could name the seven wonders of the world. And she said, no. I don't think I can. And before I got in trouble, I said, honey, I can't either. I don't think I can name three to be sure of. And I read that the original seven wonders of the world, out of the seven, only one still exists. And that in the year 2000, they named seven new wonders of the world. So I guess those original ones are secondhand wonders. I don't know. But thanks to God, whether there are seven or 70,000 wonders in this world, what can anyone or all together compare to this one? Jesus Christ loved me. Jesus Christ loved me and would not interfere with my will. Jesus loved me, but made no effort to rescue me from a certain everlasting hell. Whew. Thanks to God's grace, that's not how it reads, does it? No. Jesus Christ loved me, and He gave Himself for me. He gave Himself. All of Himself. All of Himself. He gave Himself for me. I love that passage in John 18. What a wonderful picture of substitution. John 18, Judas brings that mob to the garden to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, to drag Him off. And we read there in John 18, Jesus knowing all things. Jesus knowing all things that should come up on Him. He knew it from eternity. He knew it from eternity. He looked to that from eternity. The hour has come. Jesus knowing all things that should come up on Him went forth and said, whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, and said, I've told you that I am He. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, which He spake, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Oh, with such a mighty Savior as that. With such a glorious substitute, with such a Redeemer as that, my response must be, in light of what we just read, Christ says, here I am, take me, but my sheep have to go free. Oh, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on His hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all His race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. I think I'm safe. I think I'm safe. That's not a presumption. I believe the Son of God. I believe what God committed into His hands, He'll present back to God with the wonderful proclamation, Father, here they are. Here they are. I've lost none. Not one. Not one sheep is lost. And you won't be the first child of God, no matter what you pass through, you and I together. He will keep us until He presents us faultless before the presence of our God. Old Robert Hawker wrote, one of the sweetest and most precious offices of the Holy Ghost in glorifying the Lord Jesus is by taking the things of Christ and showing them to His people. When He acts as our remembrancer of the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing again to our recollection what our ungrateful and forgetful hearts so easily suffer to slip out of our minds. The seven wonders of the world indeed. Can you name them? Have you seen them? Will it make a lick of difference in 50 years from now? Oh, but this wonder will be the only one that's really important. Have I seen this wonder? Have I experienced this wonder, the wonder of God's grace? Then went David in and sat before the Lord. Can you visualize that? Here's King David, a mighty king. In the presence of God, he crumbles. He crumbles. David goes into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he says, "Lord, who am I? I just got the message. You've reminded me of what you've already done for me and gave me your word, your promise of what you will yet do for me. Who am I that you should do these great things for?" No matter how glamorous, how pleasing to the flesh this world of man-made religion may appear, even to an apostle, he was temporarily made to marvel when he saw the picture of that decked-out harlot, Babylon, in Revelation chapter 7. And the elder asked John, "Wherefore do you marvel, John?" That's just makeup. That's just pretense. That's not real. That's just show. There's nothing to it. That's what religion is. That's what man-made religion is. Oh, but to have in the heart peace with God. Oh, there's a treasure. That's a treasure that money can't buy. To lay down at night and know I am His and He is mine. And nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. And it took a miracle to put the moon in space. But when He saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, that took a miracle of love and grace. That's a marvel of mercy, is it not, brother and sister? That's a wonder of grace. About 8-9 years ago, my second or third year in Alabama, Larry Dell, my oldest son, came to visit him and his family and my two granddaughters. At the time, they were probably 7 and 4 years old. Now they're, I think, 17 and 13 years old. But I wanted to show them the sights. David, I want to show them what Sylacauga buzzards roost had to offer. It didn't take long. But I took them out to the marble quarry. Sylacauga has, I think, one of the world's largest deposits of marble. And boy, they picked up marble and put it in the car. Well, we're taking this home. We have a Bluebell ice cream factory just down the street from the house. We went in there and we went up to the ice cream parlor. Boy, all that ice cream, boy, they just pressed their nose up to the glass until they could decide which one they wanted. And, a couple of other things. But I thought those things that seem so common to most folks was just a wonder to them. They just stood with wide-eyed wonder. David comes before God Almighty in wide-eyed wonder at such gracious acts of love and mercy as only could flow from the free, sovereign grace and loving mercy of God Almighty. There's no other reason, no other cause. It was by God's free grace, no merit, no worth, no work in David. God would have mercy simply because He would. And David sat down before Him in wide-eyed wonder and said, "Oh Lord, why me? Why me?" "For Thy word's sake," verse 21 there in 2 Samuel 7, David says, "For Thy word's sake and according to Thine own heart hast Thou done all these great things." Great things. Great grace, great Savior, great salvation for great sinners, to make Thy servant know them. "Wherefore Thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like like thee. Neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Brother Henry Mahan wrote an article. This is one of a portion of an article out of one of his old bulletins. The Queen of Sheba, the Seeking Sinner. He said, when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, she had heard of it in her own country, about his glory, his kingdom. She came to see for herself and to prove him with questions. And he told her all her questions. He answered her. And when she saw his wisdom and his glory and his ascent to the temple of the Lord, she was so overwhelmed and awed that she could not speak. Henry said, this is a picture of the seeking sinner who hears of Jesus Christ and comes to him and has revealed to him the wisdom and the glory and the exhortation of the Lord Jesus Christ at God's right hand. He, like Mary, sits at his feet unable to find words to say. That's how David was, wasn't he? Henry said, be concerned about the wordy new converts, not the one who cannot find words to express his joy, his vision of Christ the Redeemer. This wonder will be the only one that's really important, won't it, after all? The wonder of his grace. This wonder, you have he quickened. Mark answered, why did he do that? Why would he quicken you? You lay dead like all rest of mankind in trespasses and sins. And like in Ezekiel's vision, God came by and said, live. You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. At another time, the psalmist asked the question, David, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? That's a good spiritual exercise. If you have need to be revived, refreshed with a sense of God's mercy and grace and gratitude in your own heart, and ask yourself the same question as David did. Who am I? What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Robin was telling me a few days ago that she ran into somebody and they asked her how much we had lost in the flood. After she came home, was telling me, I told her, I said, you know what, Robin? I don't think we know yet how much we've lost in the flood, because some of those things that we thought we had saved, we unpacked them and found out they were broken, didn't we? And then I thought to myself, I still have Jesus Christ. I haven't lost Him. I'm still His and He's still mine. There's no flood, no sickness, no disaster. Nothing can take me away from Him. When David was leaving this world, he rested his immortal soul on the everlasting covenant of God's grace in Christ. You know that passage well. Where else can a dying sinner look for peace except the God who for Christ's sake has forgiven us? Now these be the last words of David, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, this is chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And David said, although my house be not so with God, yet, that doesn't change this. The rebels in my household, the vile sin in my household, yet he had made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. And as David lay his head upon that pillow on his dying bed, he said, this is all my salvation and all my desire. What a hope. Mr. Spurgeon again, commenting on the verse in John 16:33, in the world, our Lord said, to his disciples and to you and I. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Spurgeon said, I note that he bids me be of good cheer. Alas, I am far too apt to be downcast. My spirit soon sinks while I am sorely tried, but I must not give way to this feeling. When my Lord bids me cheer up, I must not dare to be cast down. What is the argument which he uses to encourage me? Why, it is his own victory. He says, I have overcome the world. His battle was much more severe than mine. I have not yet resisted unto blood. Why do I despair of overcoming? See, my soul, the enemy has been once overcome. I fight with a beaten foe. O world, Jesus already vanquished thee, and in me by his grace he will overcome thee again. Therefore am I to be of good cheer and sing unto my conquering Lord. You remember in Bunyan's famous old allegory, he has a passage where pilgrims would receive what Bunyan called their summons. A summons would come, and what it was, God was calling them home. Bunyan said that a summons came to one that it was time for them to go down to the river. And during their pilgrimage on earth, they had been fearful in their journey. But when they stepped into the water, they said, this isn't as I thought it would be. I can feel the bottom, and it's good. It's good. And so he passed over to the other side, and the trumpet sounded as he entered through the gates into the city. Let me finish with this. This old hymn that Brother Moose Parks has sung so often expresses the idea of this unmerited, wondrous grace of God so well. Hail, sovereign love. Hail, sovereign love, which first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless free, eternal grace, which gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high, despised the notion of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the simple race, secure without a hiding place. That was us. That was us. But, thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. Arrest that man. Rex Barley, God said, arrest that man. He's gone far enough. Arrest that man's sovereign mercy. Ananias said, Lord, are you sure about Saul of Tarsus? We've heard of this man. He's come here to Damascus to arrest God's people. He chased them from Jerusalem. He's not satisfied. He's come here to bind them and bring them back. You sure you want me to go to him? And God says, yes, arrest that man. He's been arrested. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy angels soon appeared. He led me on with gentle pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Should sevenfold storms of thunder roll, and shake the earth from pole to pole, no thunderbolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On him almighty justice fell, that would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for the chosen race, and thus became their hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most. This is true of every one of us. It's true of me. I may never see you in this life again. Or if I come back here again, I may never see some of you. Oh, child of God, that's all right. That'll be all right. A few more rolling suns at most. She'll land me on fair Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. Oh, this wondrous grace. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. God bless you. So good to be with you.